Thank you, choir. Great message, great song. I'm going to ask if you would to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. I like to warn people, because there's sometimes if you're a guest in the church and this is the first time that you've been here in a while, I want to warn you up front that I don't always talk about money every week, but today I'm going to be talking about money, all right? So in a moment, when I look at the Bible to read it, if you want to run out, you're on your own, okay? Otherwise, stay here and we'll see what God's Word teaches us about the early church. Today I'm going to talk to you about something that I feel like God revealed to me several years ago in my Bible study, and have applied this message in my last church and saw God work some great miracles in the life of our congregation. In Northern Illinois, back in 2007, 8, 9, 10, we had at one point the highest unemployment rate in the nation in Winnebago County there in Northern Illinois. The big city that is nearby where I was pastoring is Rockford, Illinois. It's the second largest city in the state of Illinois after Chicago. It was based on industry, and in the 1950s, people from Tennessee, Mississippi, Arkansas, and other places moved to Rockford to be a part of the resurgence that was going on in the economy there and get jobs that they needed. But through the decades, technology changed. A lot of jobs were moved overseas. And so we were trying to grow a church there. We actually started five other churches as well as ours. Two of them were bigger than we were. And yet we were suffering in our congregation just because of the economy. And men and women were having to move to go to other places to find jobs just to survive and take care of their families. And so as fast as we could win people to Christ and grow and get them in the church, many of them were having to move because they had to find a place to work. And it was a rough time. Every year when we did the budget, it was how much lower can we get it this year, not how much we can raise it. And God saw us through a time like that, and I will tell you a little bit about how he did that in a minute. But today, let's read together Acts chapter 4, starting verse 32. Now the large group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. And the apostles were giving testimony with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed for each person's basic needs. Joseph, a Levite and a Cypriot by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want to talk to you today, first of all, about the state of the church. The state of the church there in the book of Acts in chapter 4 was such that because the early Christians were going through persecution, many of them, when they came to Christ and were baptized as a believer, would be kicked out of their family. In the Jewish culture, a father always raised his sons and taught them a business, a trade, an ability, a skill, before they were going to go out and begin starting a life on their own with their own family. We can pretty much understand that in the case of Joseph, who was a carpenter, and he trained Jesus to also be a carpenter. And if Jesus had been other than the Son of God, he probably would have married, started a family, and set up a carpentry business somewhere in Galilee. And that was the normal process. But among the Jews in that first century, as many of them came to faith in Christ, and they were kicked out of not only their family, but the whole Jewish culture. And eventually, Christians were kicked out of the synagogue and eventually out of the city of Jerusalem. Many of those early believers not only came to Christ, but they began to suffer because of their faith, and that hit their pocketbooks. So in the early church, that was the state of the church. There was a desperate need for them to take care of one another. That is not the state of our church, but I do want to describe the state of our church a little bit to you. Last November, when we met in our family meeting, the church adopted a pretty challenging budget for 2013. There was a lot of hope and resiliency. We thought the economy was going to be turning around, and it didn't seem like it did that. At that time, we felt we had showed diligence in preparing our budget. We responded to God by faith in the things He was challenging us to do. And as of last Sunday, if you read your bulletin, we have an anticipated shortage in our receipts. What we think we were going to raise by this time, we are about $51,000 shy of that. Now, we're still paying our bills, but if that trend continues, we're going to be somewhere at the end of the year shy of our anticipated receipts by about $160,000 to $180,000. Now, we will get by, we will survive, I'm sure, but that means that there are many things in ministry and in our needs here as a church that we will not be able to accomplish. Those things will go undone because they require some funds. Now, the shortfall in our funds is not altogether bad because since I have come as your pastor, my staff is used to I have a reputation of having a red pen, and I write through, scratch through, mark out, attack everything that's put on my desk, and they're used to that, so they joke about it now, about, oh no, don't get out the red pen. But since I've been here, I've been challenging them to find ways where we can save some in our costs and expenses. And just this year, we have refinanced our mortgage with a lower interest rate, and we eliminated the line of credit. We were paying both on our mortgage and our line of credit. We eliminated the line of credit, brought them under one thing, and our payment's even lower because of our interest rate. We have also begun to move, and you'll experience this more as we move ahead in the future, but move to the use of more electronic communication rather than postal mailings. In other words, if we've been sending you a postcard in the future, as long as you're willing to receive it, we'll probably send you an email or a text. We might even tweet you, okay? In the next few months, you'll be asked, you know, what is your preferred method of communication with us? And all of that is just so that we can do that by electronics and save having to pay the postal cost to mail you something. We are in the process of reviewing many of our contractual services as a church this size. We've got certain agreements with different vendors or suppliers, and we're reviewing those. Many of them have not been reviewed in several years, so it's time for us to do that, but we're hoping to have some savings because of that. The bulletin that you received today, we have stopped printing every week in full color like we have, although many of you said, oh, I love the bulletin. It costs us a lot more money to do that, and just to show good faith with you as the congregation, I've asked our staff to start just printing that in black and white most weeks, and once in a while we'll surprise you with some beautiful flowers or something like that, but we've made that change. We also have eliminated the use of credit or credit cards wherever possible, and we're moving to a cash-only basis. And so we're trying to exhibit what we teach in our financial planning university classes. We're trying to get away from using credit as much as we possibly can. We're keeping expenses as low, and my red pen is getting itchy to do even more. We have utilized designated accounts that have been building up over years and tried to pay out of those designated accounts so that we're not using our regular budget offerings. I've asked the ministry staff, and they all have done their best to watch, control the expenses in their ministry area. We've restricted our overtime pay for all of our hourly employees. They're all doing a good job, and we're not trying to be mean toward them, but we just are not going to pay overtime if we don't have to, if we can do without that extra expense. Some places in the building we've converted to controlled thermostats, so the temperature is kept low when it needs to be low and high when it needs to be high, but it's more controlled that way. And our finance team is working diligently to prepare an appropriate stewardship campaign to teach us and guide us in the near future. Now, I know for most of you say, I didn't come to hear all that financial stuff. I wanted to hear God's word today. So we're getting there, all right? I'm just setting the stage for what we're going to talk about. Because I know that the reason why we're experiencing a shortage in what we anticipated in income, at least to some degree, is because many of our people have had adjustments in their employment. Some of them have voluntarily made some changes. Others have made some involuntarily. Does that communicate what I mean by that? They got forced to make some changes. Household expenses have risen. If you've gone to Walmart or Target or Kroger lately and bought groceries, can you believe the price of what it costs to eat? That macaroni and cheese is getting real expensive, isn't it? So, healthcare costs have gone up. We're supposed to be in an era where we were told we'd be saving all these marvelous dollars in our healthcare. And so far, nobody's told the insurance companies that that's supposed to happen. So we're all paying more money. Clothing, just mention some of the personal things that I know you all have to buy. Those things are getting higher. And as a church, we're about to enter the summer. Families have adjusted schedules in the summer, and they go on vacations. And many times in the summer, our offerings fluctuate more from week to week. I don't believe that you should have a summer slump. Probably next year we'll introduce a little program that I developed called a summer hump rather than a summer slump. Okay, but right now we do sometimes think we're going to have a slump in the summer because when people are gone, they occasionally forget to contribute. Not you, but there are some who do. And during the summer months, our utilities are generally at their peak, but so are our activities. When we began to look at our summer planning as a staff, I didn't want us to say, well, we can't trust God, so let's just plan some bare bones things. We have tried to plan carefully, but we have planned a summer that in a few weeks when I share our plans, you're going to be excited, I hope, about what's out ahead for us. So here we go. I'm not going to use a bunch of flowery words and concepts. I'm just going to speak straightforward to you as your pastor. Bottom line is, I want to encourage you to pray, to seek God's face, and then give accordingly how He leads you. If the giving of our congregation means that we end the year less than what we anticipated, we will do ministry with that, trusting that God has stirred the hearts of the people. If He blesses us, and He blesses you to able to give more, we're going to use that to be effective in ministry. Now, in your bulletin, where we have the sermon notes, I've listed five types of givers there that we teach in our Financial Planning University. I'm not going to read those to you, but you go ahead and read those and you can determine which one you are. But I will sum it up by saying this. Each of the levels of giving reflects a certain relationship with the Lord and a particular maturity in your discipleship growth. So where you are in that giving, whether you give nothing or little or generously, however you give, it does reflect where you are with the Lord. And I don't mean that mean in any way. It's just matter of fact that that is true. So the state of our church is we're not where we thought we would be. And if you are able to seek God's leadership and be able to give more, that will help us to do some things otherwise we will not be able to do. But let's talk about the spirit of the early church. Now, this was a church. A lot of times I hear people say, we need to get back to being a New Testament church. Well, the spirit of the New Testament church was great, but the New Testament church was not without its problems. We can read through the New Testament. We can see they had disagreements over how the widows of the Greeks and the widows of the Hebrews were served. Anybody remember that story? And so they elected leaders to take care of that, that they called deacons. How about in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that there is incest in the church, where a son is marrying his stepmother, I think it is, and Paul says that this should not be in the congregation. They had problems we know about with speaking in tongues, and some people thought they were more elite and more godly because they did, and others weren't because they did not. So this New Testament church, I could go on and give you some other examples. False doctrine, wrong teachers in the church, choosing sides, backbiting. All of that was a part of what took place in the New Testament. So when we think, I want to be a New Testament church, not so fast, my friend. We may not want all of those things in our congregation. But when we think about the spirit of the church, yes, we want to be this kind of a New Testament church. Now, let's look at some of the characteristics that are mentioned here. First one is they had unity. And in their unity, it was such that it says to those that believed. So all those that were believers in that early congregation and church in Jerusalem, they trusted in Jesus Christ. They committed their life to the Lord. And that was the essence or the foundation of their unity. And in our church today, we will not have unity in our congregation unless we make clear that everybody that understands, if they are a member of this church, we all come the same way. We all have to go to Jesus at the cross, trust in what he did there to die for us, accept his death as the payment of our sin, and invite him to come in as Lord and Savior in our life and lead us and teach us how to live for him. That is, some people have said, the ground at the cross is level. All of us come to Christ the same way. Can I get an amen about that? If you're a member of this church, whether you come by statement or letter or you're baptized on your profession of faith, I ask everybody the same question that joins our church. Do you know for sure that you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior and that he is reigning in your life? I ask everybody that. So if you ever walk down here and you say you want to join the church, but you've been a member of a church for a zillion years, don't be offended, because I don't want to just swap sheep. I want to make sure that we understand we need a regenerate church membership. Everybody needs to be saved in order to be a member of this church. If we don't have that, we cannot have unity. They also were unified in prayer. If you read just a little bit above where I read in the book of Acts, they experienced great power, boldness, excitement, because they spent time together in prayer. And we are just beginning some new urgency in our congregation about prayer. And one of the things I'm going to ask you to do this coming summer is to join me in some times of prayer. And it almost seems like we have to apologize for that or beg people to do it. And I ain't going to do that no more. We're going to pray, my friend, okay? Secondly, the church was unselfish. The verses here and the lessons there teach us that they compared ownership and stewardship, and they became stewards. And we have that same wrestling going on in the church many times. My wife, Joyce, is a good teacher when she gets a chance to teach. And one time in our church, she was asked to teach our teenagers in vacation Bible school for a week. And they met in our fellowship hall. And at that time in our church, our fellowship hall was just a concrete floor. It was smooth. It was nice, but it was just a concrete floor. And we made partitions out of 2x2 lumber and paneling. And we built a track on the top, on the ceiling, and we'd slide the pieces up in there. And then we locked them in place with these little sliding lock things into the floor. Drill a little hole and slide it in there. Anybody ever seen something like that? You know what I'm talking about? And so it wasn't like the Taj Mahal of fellowship halls, okay? It's just pretty basic. She was down there and teaching our youth, and they suggested in her materials to do something with tomatoes, and so she did the project with tomatoes, and there ended up being tomatoes dropped on the floor, and there was a mess. This was a concrete floor, it wasn't carpet or anything, but some of our older, they were older than teenagers, let's put it that way. Some of our adults came down and really scolded my wife that she had allowed those teenagers to make a mess with those tomatoes on that floor. And she promised them, oh, we're going to clean it up. I've got the mop and the bucket right over here ready to go. I knew we'd make a mess, and we're going to clean it up. All of that to say this. When the ox is working, there's a mess to clean up. That's a proverb in the scriptures. And when you're doing work with teenagers or with children, you can expect there's going to be a little mess once in a while. Now, if we want everything to look pristine and proper and never be messed up or dirty, that's fine. Let's just don't come to church, okay? Let's not try to teach our teenagers anything or our children anything. But if they come, there is a mess that's going to have to be cleaned up. That is stewardship versus ownership, all right? And the needs of this church and the families that were involved triumphed because they were unselfish over maintaining their possessions and hoarding them and not sharing them with one another. This church was unselfish. This church also had a witness. We're told here that the apostles were able to share the gospel, especially the resurrection story, with great power and boldness because the church was able to take care of their needs. And in their particular state, there were those that were going without. They needed food. They needed clothing and shelter. And the church was providing for those needs they had. And they knew what God expected them to do. They moved forward with courage. And the main business was all about witnessing for Jesus. I appreciated what Amy shared with us earlier. As she concluded, she reminded us, everything that we do in terms of stewardship and giving and ministry is just hold the hands up of those that are out there sharing the gospel. All of us are missionaries, so it's us supporting our work of ministry and mission in our church. The fourth thing I would say is that they experienced God's grace. They were blessed. There was a blessing. I looked that word up just to make sure because there are sometimes the word grace in the Bible is used in some different connotations. And in this particular passage, it means there was an atmosphere of God's blessing, His favor, His pleasure, His joy, His loving kindness being expressed. God was happy with what was going on in that church. And He was blessing them with their material needs so that they could continue to share the gospel. And if we ever get to the place where all the stewardship that we do and the offerings that we present are just so that we can sit better and be cooler and have more stuff, that is not what God calls us to. God calls us, first of all, to share the gospel message. And the resources He provides ought to help us do that better. And He will bless it. And finally, the spirit of the church was known for its sharing. Their needs were cared for. It was a characteristic of this early Christian church that without force or coercion or requirement, they shared with one another so that no one had a need. Now, this does not necessarily teach that Christians should live in a communal relationship, that we all ought to sell our houses and bring the money and let the deacons distribute it. That's not what it means. It just means that whatever the needs might be in the congregation, then the church shares in such a way to take care of what those needs might be. Now, let's talk about the submission of the church. This is my third and mostly my last point, lest I get carried away. Well, I guess you don't care, so I probably will. Okay. This church was submissive. First of all, they were submissive to each other. There was a sense of community. In other words, if I don't hoard all my possessions, but I'm willing to share it with others, then I am showing that I am submissive to you. When you have a need, I am willing to sacrifice in order to help you with your need. And that's the way it ought to be in a church. We ought to care enough about the people who are our brothers and sisters in our church family that if there genuinely is a need, then we would be willing to sacrifice in order to help them or support them or strengthen them. That's not just monetarily. That might be with prayer. That might be with our presence. That might be with other things that we could share with them at the time, a meal or babysitting or whatever's necessary. So they were submissive to each other, but they also were submissive to God. They surrendered to God. Now, we have to understand, as I think about our culture today, I don't have time to say a bunch of things about it, but I want to make sure you understand this was not a secular kindness. This was not, there's a bombing in Boston, so all the people decided they would be nice to each other and help them in that time of crisis. That is a secular kindness. That's something we ought to expect out of people that live in a community together. But this was something more than that. This was a reflection of the Holy Spirit working in their life. It was an indication that these early Christians were different. There was something unusual about them, something unique that could only be attributed to their belief in Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This was not just a couple of human beings being nice to each other. This was the Holy Spirit stirring the heart of the whole congregation to join together, to support one another in their need. And then finally, they were also submissive to the apostles. Now, I don't want this to be self-serving, so I want to make sure you understand here. They were submissive to their leaders. I know that sometimes I come across harsh and brash, and I don't mean to be that way. I just can't help myself. No, I'm sorry, but my philosophy is that if you have leaders, follow them. Pray for them. If they're stepping outside of God's will, you go lovingly and seek to correct them. But if you have leaders, you follow them. If you're not going to follow them, then get you some new leaders. It's just as simple as that. And I can't wait for the next midterm election. All right, now. But their submission, when Christians submit to their leaders, they are not submitting to the authority and leadership and guidance of the leaders themselves per se. They are submitting to the one that those leaders represent. They are submitting to the Lord and assuming that their leaders have a responsibility to seek after God's guidance. So they're really, when this early church submitted themselves to the apostles by bringing their offerings, they were offering their gift to Jesus. Now, Luke is writing through in his history here, and in chapter 4 he gets to this part and he says, there was not a need that was not met in the congregation, because all those that had properties or lands, they sold them, and then they brought those offerings to the apostles and laid it at their feet. They were indicating their submission by just, without ties, without restrictions, they gave the offerings to the apostles and said, you use it for the needs that we have. All right, so, but Luke then, well, can I just tell you this? I don't know that we'll ever be living in this kind of church society, but I am convinced if God's people would tithe, that we could take care of every single person's need in the church. Amen. We would not have to depend upon the government to do that. Amen. And someone in Sunday school class this morning that I was in asked me a question about sin and the culture. I didn't get to say this, but not at least fully as I wanted to, Brother Jim, but I will tell you this. One of the reasons why there is conflict in the church and there's trouble between the church and the state is because Christians have not been obedient in our response to how we deal with our tithes and our offerings. If we were obedient, the church would be the model, just like it was in Acts 4. The community was amazed because those Christians took care of each other's needs. And just imagine if we could just get all the Christians off the unemployment list because the church would take care of them, what that would do to change our culture and our society. But that's another sermon. But Luke looked around and he found an example of the generosity and the unity of these believers. And he came up with a guy by the name of Joseph, who was a Levite from Cyprus. The Bible says, Joseph, a Levite and a Cypriot by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. We call him Barnabas. He got that nickname because he was a person with an encouraging spirit. Now, the son of encouragement could also be translated the son of exhortation, and those two words mean this. Exhortation is to encourage, incite, or earnestly advise. Someone exhorts you, they are saying, try this, do this, follow this, have faith, be hopeful, trust in the Lord. They're exhorting you. But somebody who encourages you, inspires you with hope. They give you courage. They give you confidence that you can trust God. They foster progress and support, and they stimulate to spur you on. There are people in our church that have the spiritual gift of exhortation or encouragement, and they're the ones that say, we can do it if we trust God. Let's obey God. It's possible. Let's seek after God. We need those kind of people. And the example was Barnabas, but he was not alone in this, and I want to make you understand this. When I first read this, as a younger man or a younger pastor, I'd read through it. I'd say, oh, yeah, Barnabas, he was the man of encouragement. Man, that was great what he did. But read it again. He was not the only one who did this. He was just an example of it. All of the congregation was involved in selling their lands and properties, their houses, and bringing that offering and willingly giving those resources. So out of that, in my church in Northern Illinois when we had a great financial need, I feel like God taught me a lesson about what I call the Barnabas offering. And you have a card in your bulletin that looks like this. It's a quiet little green color. You probably even hardly noticed it. Okay? But here's the idea. I want to explain what I'm asking you to do in the Barnabas offering. Now, we're presenting it to you today, and I'm going to ask you to make a commitment, but I'm not going to ask you to make that commitment until you've had some time to pray about it and consider it with your family. So between now and May 26th, today is May the 5th, so you've got 3 weeks. Anytime in that 3 weeks, you can make your commitment when you're ready as an individual or family. But I'm going to ask you to make a commitment that reads like this. I or my family, with God's help, will seek to, and then you fill in the blank. On the back, I have some suggestions that you might use, but I'm asking you to sell something that you no longer need, you no longer use, or that you're willing to sacrifice. Not some people will make a financial contribution to help us get back up on our feet, but that's not necessarily what I'm asking. I'm asking you, look around your house. You got an antique that you'd be willing to sacrifice and sell? Do you have a vacation home somewhere or a timeshare? When was the last time you walked on that treadmill? You have to kind of throw your clothes off of it to find where it is. Okay? Maybe you could put a piggy bank on the table and your kids could participate in this. As they have some allowance and they want to contribute, they could put some coins in that bank. There's a million things that you could do. When we were first confronted with this 2 churches ago, and I presented this when I pastored in Waterloo, Joyce and I sold a riding lawnmower. We had put a fence around our yard because we got a golden retriever and we wanted to let him run out in the yard, but we didn't want him to run off, so we put a fence around our yard. And once we put the fence in place, I really didn't need the riding lawnmower because it kind of got in the way because of the fence. Does that make sense? So we sold the riding lawnmower for $600, and we gave that $600 through our church for our Barnabas offering. We sold something we no longer needed, and we gave the offering to the church. And I'm going to ask you to consider that, pray about it. Think about something that you could do without. Sell it. If you want to do it on eBay, if you'll call the church office, we have some of our members who are willing to, who are kind of semi-experts, help you sell it on eBay. That's kind of a new thing. Anybody ever heard of eBay? Okay. And the goal is that you will sell something you no longer need or that you're willing to sacrifice. And you're going to put on here, some of you will say, with God's help, by Friend Day, which Friend Day on August the 25th, we're going to have a high attendance that day. I can't tell you all the things about that. I'll share with that on May 26th. But we're going to have a day that day where the place will be packed out. And on that day, we're going to hear testimonies of what God has done in terms of what you had to get rid of that you did. And you can do it all summer long. Bring your offering once you accomplish your goal. But by that day, we hope to hear the testimonies of what has taken place. These gifts are not to replace your normal giving. They're to help us do some of the things we're not going to be able to do unless we have a Barnabas offering. At my last church in Northern Illinois, in the midst of economic crisis, we raised, through our Barnabas offering, $91,000. Through that, we provided a new sign that we needed out in front of our church. We finished the kitchen. The church had built a new building, but we never had the kitchen completed. We were able to complete the kitchen. And down in the basement, we just had some concrete walls and a concrete floor, and we were able to finish that off so that our youth that were meeting in a house next door to the church could get out of that old house and meet in their own area in our church that was the youth center. It was called the Refuge in the basement of the church. We then remodeled that house and refurbished it, and then our associational office moved out of a place where they were renting and moved into that house rent-free that our church allowed them to do. They paid the utilities. That saved the church money So it was a win-win situation all around that God helped us accomplish because we had a Barnabas offering. And a Barnabas offering is just, I sold something I no longer needed, no longer wanted, I was willing to sacrifice, and I brought the receipts of that sale and gave them to the church to be used at the discretion of our leaders. And what we're going to do with offering, unless God changes our hearts, is we want to celebrate our 175 years in October. We're going to be 175 years old this coming October. I've never been that old before, and so I want to have a big party, okay? And we're also going to address some of the major needs in our building. Can I just tell you that I love all of our people, but there are some of you who come in these doors. You come here to worship, and you go into your Sunday school class nearby, and you have not been in other parts of the building. They have been used for ministry through the years, but some of them are starting to show their age, and they need attention. Where our teenagers meet, it's time that they upgraded their facilities a little bit. Where our children are in the upper room, we need to address some of the needs in other places in our building. And so I, as humbly as I can, I'm just saying that if God will raise up the funds we need, we want to celebrate our 175 years, and we want to use the dollars that we receive so we don't have to take it out of general fund and refurbish some of the parts of our building, our facilities that need attention. Normally, I'm pretty reserved, and I control myself, but I'm just going to be real honest with you. I am trusting God for a great miracle if we'll be obedient to this. Amen. Would you pray, God, show me what I have that I could live without? We had people that sold timeshares in Florida. People had properties. They had trailers, boats that were sitting in the backyard. You know, get rid of that boat. One of these days you might wake up with a bomber hiding in it, okay? So, that's all I'm saying, okay? So if I've offended you, I apologize. I've tried to be as gracious as I can. Out of Scripture, I have learned a principle that I have seen work. It's called the Barnabas offering. Shouldn't cost you anything out of pocket except your willingness to pray and ask God, Lord, what could I live without that somebody else desperately wants? Let them have it and bring that offering. See how God will use it. Let's pray together. Father, I know my own weaknesses, that sometimes I don't say things very well or as well as I'd like to. So Lord, I'm just turning this over to you, that in your word we have seen this principle utilized in the early church. And today we have a need. We could keep our doors open and we'll be able to continue on, but Father, if we're going to do the bigger things that you've challenged us to do this year, we're going to have to be obedient, not only in our regular giving, but in something beyond that. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you might stir our hearts, not just them out there that listen to me, but mine as well, to be as obedient as we can be and let you work a miracle in our lives in this summer. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can trust your word and trust your Holy Spirit, and we're looking forward to seeing how you want to work in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray.